I think. It's an in-joke.
You're like a Hebrew school student here.
Perek Vav Pasuk Lamed Gimel is where we are up to. V'chom Midyan v'Amalek uvnei kedem nesu yachdav v'yavru v'yachanu be'emek Yisrael. The combined forces of we just started.
Thanks. Here I am.
Combined forces of Midian, Amalek, and Bnei Kedem gathered together. Ve'avru ve'achanu be'emek Israel. Crossed over and encamped at Emek Israel. Why did they cross over? Where did they cross over? Who did they cross over? What metaphysical boundary did they cross over? What is ve'avru? What are they crossing? Punted that out of my map, but all right, we'll actually, you know what? I do have maps.
You're really going to get these next week, but I'll give them out anyway now just so we have a map to work with. Let's see if I can find a map that'll work for us.
Okay, actually, if you look at the last page of these maps, page 6, the very back page, this is a broad picture of the whole region of the Middle East from just west of the Dead Sea all the way through till Saudi Arabia, which is in the bottom right, Jordan, and then it goes from there. So if you look at the left side, you see the Yam HaMelech, the Dead Sea, Yericho. North of Yericho, Beit Shan, which is the eastern tip of Emek Beit Shan. And then there's this caravan route, which we'll talk about in a couple of weeks. The region in which the indigenous region of these nomadic tribes, not just somewhat of an oxymoron to talk about an indigenous region of nomadic tribes, but nonetheless, that's essentially what they're at this point in time. Amalek bnei Kedem and Midian. Kedem means, the word Kedem means east. So bnei Kedem are those who dwell in the east. Midian is either south or east as well, and we'll see here in our context they're out in the deep southeast area of Saudi Arabia. And, of course, Amalek are old friends of ours, and they are both south and east, area of Ammon and Moab as well. So this, when it says they crossed over into the area of Emek Yisrael, we are well familiar with where Emek Yisrael is. What are they crossing over?
The Yarden.
Crossing over into the land of Israel, into the area of the Yarden. The battle itself will take place in the southern tip of the valley of Emek Yisrael, sort of as it falls into Emek Beit Shan. If you look at the earlier maps, a map on page 2 is the map of Emek Yisrael as it falls into the area of Beit Shan. You see that?
Mm-hmm.
And the battle itself, if you look on page 3, is a close-up of the area just southwest of the Kinneret, and Tavor is listed there, Givat HaMoreh, Nachal Harud, these are the areas mentioned, Har Gilboa, these are the areas mentioned in this story, in chapter 7. So this is the region in which the primary focus of the battle will take place, and then it will spill over into other areas. So you get a sense of where we are. Okay, now we can put the maps away and go back to our text. V'chom Midyan v'Amalek uvnei Kedem nesu yachdav v'yavru v'yachnu be'emek Yisrael. The enemies of Midyan, Amalek, v'nei Kedem, their armies, are all gathered together. Pasuk Lamed Daled. V'ruach Hashem lavsha et Gid'on Vayitka b'shafar vayizaek Aviezer acharav. That pasuk will probably be enough for us for today. Ruach Hashem lavsha et Gidon vayitka b'shafar vayizaek Aviezer acharav. Ruach Hashem. What is Ruach Hashem? Spirit of God. Spirit of Godliness. What is Ruach Hashem? Ruach Hashem clothed. I opened it. The front door is locked?
The left door is open.
The right doesn't open.
What is Ruach Hashem? Ruach Hashem, which clothed Gidon, braced Gidon. What verb do they use for lavsha et Gidon? Clothed? What is this Ruach Hashem? Then we'll talk about the shofar, but for now let's talk about Ruach Hashem. Ruach Hashem is a very interesting phrase. And it means... let's start with what it means. What do you think it means? Ruach Hashem, Spirit of God.
Right.
Which would typically mean... What phrases are we familiar with that sound like Ruach Hashem? Okay. Ruach. Ruach HaKodesh.
I opened it, but I didn't go outside to check it because I didn't trust the window.
You end up going a full circle around the building. It's all right. Thank you. Thank you. Appreciate that. Ruach Hashem. Ruach HaKodesh means what? What does Ruach HaKodesh refer to?
Some kind of prophecy or insight, right?
Ruach HaKodesh. So Ruach Hashem, I would assume, has a similar connotation. And in fact, we find it used in that context. If you take a look, we're going to do a little bit of jumping around for a change. If you take a look at the beginning of Sefer Shmuel, Perek Yud or Tet. Take a look in Perek Yud of Sefer Shmuel Aleph. Interesting story about Shaul. Immediately after he encounters Shmuel Hanavi for the first time, and Shmuel says to him that you are going to be the next king of Israel. He doesn't believe him, and Shmuel needs to demonstrate or prove his words. So he gives him a number of otot, three otot in particular, and one of them is that as he is going to go, he's going to find himself encountering a group of Nevi'im, a group of prophets, and somehow that will inspire him or engage him in this regard. Take a look in Pasuk Yud. You have it? Shmuel Aleph Perek Tet, Pasuk Yud. Vayavo Shama Giv'ata, Shaul gets to the area of the Giv'ah, V'hinei chevel nevi'im likrato, a band of nevi'im coming towards him. V'atitzlach alav ruach elokim, v'yitnabe b'tocham. Ruach elokim rested upon him, and he prophesied with them, or entered into their kind of prophetic meditative state. Everybody who knew Shaul from before, and suddenly they saw that he was prophesying amongst these Nevi'im. Suddenly Ben Kish has been transformed, but Shaul is also a Navi. Clearly in that context, the phrase Ruach HaLokim means some kind of Nevuah or some kind of meditative state that is related to Nevuah. So that's an interesting question by in and of itself. Is Ruach Elokim and Ruach Hashem, the change of Shem Hashem, the same there? We also have Ruach HaKodesh. So now I have three phrases all related to a similar idea, Ruach HaKodesh, Ruach Hashem, Ruach HaLokim. In Sefer Shmuel, the phrase Ruach HaLokim appears a number of places, both L'tov V'L'ra. Later we'll find the notion that Shaul, when he's obsessed by this desire to destroy David, it talks about him being embraced by this Ruach HaLokim Ra'a, this negative spirit, and him needing David to play this, or somebody to play this music for him to kind of improve his spirit, improve his state. But in Sefer Shmuel, clearly that at least here the phrase Ruach HaLokim has certainly some kind of indication of prophecy. The problem in Sefer Shoftim is that as it is used, it is very...
You can kill yourself coming in the front door. There's no mat.
Easier through the back door because the driveway really is clear. So
yes,
I
wasn't going to walk that. I didn't know.
I know. The three of us did the same thing.
All right. In Sefer Shoftim, the phrase Ruach Hashem appears several times. In fact, it's probably the key phrase to the Sefer. It's probably, you know, we talk about the idea of a milat mancha. Milat mancha referring to a guide word or a key word in a passage or in a perek that gives us an indication of the central theme around which the Sefer revolves. It's rare to find the idea of a milat mancha in a Sefer, because you'd have to look at the whole Sefer. But in this case, it really is a remarkable phrase because it does appear over and over again in the context of Sefer Shoftim. So what I wanted to do this morning for the first part of the shir is to actually walk through every place in Sefer Shoftim where the phrase Ruach Hashem appears. And see, it's a fascinating story. It really is, and I think it's very indicative of the theme of the Sefer as a whole. The first place we encountered the phrase actually is in the past. Anybody remember where? The very first place we encountered the phrase? In Shoftim. By Barak, it does not use the phrase, if I'm not mistaken. If you can find it, that would be helpful. I don't believe it does, but it does in the case of Otniel ben Knaz. Go back to Perek Gimel. Very beginning of the first iteration of Otniel ben Knaz, in Pasuk Tet and Yud, Perek Gimel. Everybody have it? Vayizaku b'nei Yisrael al Hashem, vayakim Hashem Moshiel l'vnei Yisrael v'yoshiim, et Otniel ben Knaz achi kalev akaton mimenu. This was the first shofet we encountered. Otniel ben Knaz, Israel cried out to God. God sent them a savior in the form, in the persona of Otniel ben Knaz. Pasuk Yud, Vatehi alav Ruach Hashem. This Ruach Hashem was upon him. Vayishpot et Yisrael. Vayetze lemilchama. Judged Israel, and he went out to war. And of course, he was victorious. The first iteration of Otniel ben Knaz, it doesn't tell us much about the details of the battle, but it does tell us that before it starts, Vatehi alav Ruach Hashem. Then, of course, the next instance is our Pasuk Perek Vav, Pasuk Lamed Dalet. Vatehi v'ruach Hashem lavsha et Gidon. Moving forward, we're flipping. We're going to do a whole bunch of flipping today. Moving forward, the next place in Sefer Shoftim we find the phrase is by Yiftach. And that is in Perek Yud Aleph, Pasuk Chaf Tet, 11:29. Yud Aleph Chaf Tet. Vatehi al Yiftach Ruach Hashem. Again, this idea that Ruach Hashem came upon Yiftach. ויעבור את הגלעד ואת מנשה, ויעבור את מצפה גלעד, ומצפה גלעד עבר בני המון. And he's moving. His army is on the move. His army goes from Gilad to Menasheh to Mitzpeh Gilad. His army is on the move. The rest of the story is the battle, and I'm not interested right now in the battle itself.
Do we ever have to worry when you see Hashem and Elohim that it really means different things?
For our purposes right now, no. It's a good question, and it's certainly in Kabbalistic thought, it plays a very powerful, distinctive role. But for our purposes, in terms of the pshat of the story right now, I don't think it's relevant. And certainly, all of the examples that we will encounter in Sefer Shoftim are all Ruach Hashem.
Sometime will you tell us about
it? We'll get to it. I'm sure it'll get to... we'll get to it in some context somewhere, but for now, it's not relevant to the meaning of these psukim. We have Otniel ben Knaz, we have Gidon. Next is Yiftach. We have Yiftach, and next is Shimshon. And the fascinating thing about Shimshon is, in Shimshon's case, we find it four times. In Shimshon's case, we find the phrase four times, beginning in Perek Yud Gimel. Perek, the very beginning of the story of Yishimshon. Shimshon, as a story, carries through four prakim. But it starts in the in Perek Yud Gimel with his birth. The end of the Perek, Pasuk Chafhei, literally the last verse of the Perek, V'tachel Ruach Hashem lifa'amo b'machane Dan. Ruach Hashem began to beat, to pulsate in the tribe of Dan, Ben Surau Ben Ishtol. Why? Because that's where Shimshon was born. That's where he's operating. Vayigdal hanar, vayivachehu Hashem. He's growing up. God has blessed him. Vatach el Ruach Hashem lefa'amo. And Ruach Hashem began to pulsate within him. Interesting phrase.
Yeah.
Next.
Is it like
from
the word
Pamon? Pamon comes from the same word. To pulsate or to beat. Correct. Perek Yudalid, Pasuk Vav. His first encounter with the Plishtim. Actually, this one is before he gets to the Plishtim. This is his first encounter with a lion. They're on their way down to Eretz Plishtim for the wedding ceremony. And he encounters this great lion that comes roaring out to him. V'hineh kfir arayot sho'eg likrato. Actually, it's a little lion. It doesn't matter. V'titzlach alav ruach Hashem. This ruach Hashem rests upon him. V'yishaseyu kishasah gdi. And he ripped the lion apart like you would tear open a goat. With his bare hands. What Ruach Hashem has to do with tearing open a lion? Interesting context in which to use the phrase "Vatitzlach alav Ruach Hashem." But all right, so we'll come back. We'll come back to it.
It's the first time he knows that he has.
No, I mean it's. Remember, it's operating already in the end of Perek Yud Gimel. Vatach al Ruach Hashem lefa'amo. Similarly, same Perek, Yudalid, a little bit later, after the schematic, the basic story of Shimshon we know, right? Familiar with his first encounter with his first wife, he sets a riddle for the Philistines, and they are able to solve his riddle only because they threatened his wife, or they convinced his wife to spill the beans on the riddle. He gets very angry at them. He accuses both them and her of having an affair and of her being disloyal to him. But nonetheless, he owed them 30 garments, 30 articles of clothing, because that was the bet. So, in order to pay up his bet, he needs 30 articles of clothing in order to pay the Philistines their bet. His solution to that dilemma is to go and kill 30 Philistines so he can take their clothes and pay his debt to the 30 friends of his at his wedding feast. That's the story. So we get to Pasuk Yutet, Vatitzlach alav Ruach Hashem, וירד אשקלון ויח מהם 30 איש ויקח את חליצותם ויתן החליפות למגידי החידה. Ruach Hashem embraced him. He went down to Ashkelon, killed 30 Pelishtim, and gave their clothing to the 30 friends of his who discovered his secret. Another instance, Perek Tetvav, Pasuk Yud Dalid. Here, in this context, Perek Tetvav, his fellow Jews of Shevet Yehudah had had enough of Shimshon's rabble-rousing guerrilla warfare, so they decided to extradite him to the Plishtim. They bound him up, and they handed him over to the Philistines. In the meantime, on the way, Pasuk Yudalid, Hu ba adlechi, uflishtim heriu likweto. Shimshon reaches the area of this area called Lechi. The Plishtim came out towards him. Vatitzlach alav ruach Hashem. Ruach Hashem came upon him. Vatiyena ha'avotim asher al zroatav kapishtim asher ba'aru ba'esh. The ropes binding him were like flax in the fire. Vayimasu asurav. They just melted away. He found the jawbone of a donkey, grabbed the jawbone, and with it he killed 1,000 plishtim. And those are all of the references to Ruach Hashem that appear in Sefer Shoftim.
After that was downhill.
Well, that's the end of the story. That's the last shofet we have. So what do we do with this Ruach Hashem? I'm going to hand out a page. We can just distribute that, actually. That's the original, yeah. But there's not going to be enough copies. You may have to share, because I'm actually short one or two. I thought I had more, but I don't. Did we make it around?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Okay. What you have here is a chart of every instance of Ruach Hashem in Sefer Shoftim on the right-hand side. All the examples that we just went through. On the left-hand side, you have the Targum Yonatan. What is a Targum Yonatan? You know that there are Aramaic translations of Tanakh. The classic Aramaic translation of Chumash is called Targum Unklus. In Navi, there is no Targum Unklus. There are, however, two Aramaic translations. One is referred to as Targum Yonatan, the other is referred to as Targum Yerushalmi. The Gemara has reference to a Targum that it calls Targum Yonatan, translated by a written by a Tana by the name of Yonatan ben Uziel. There's a great discussion amongst academics and scholars as to whether or not what we have as Targum Yonatan is in fact Targum Yerushalmi, and what we have as Targum Yerushalmi is actually Targum Yonatan. It's a whole theory that they were actually switched at one point in history. The most likely reason for that switch is that if you abbreviate Targum Yonatan, as we usually end up doing, it would be Taf Yud. And if you abbreviate Targum Yerushalmi, it would be Taf Yud. So, use your imagination. Right? Therefore, it's quite likely that they get confused somewhere in history. Be that as it may, the Targum, whichever it is, translates these phrases, interestingly enough, differently. So I showed you each instance of the phrase Ruach Hashem in the Sefer. In the very first instance, Otniel ben Knaz, Vatiyah lav Ruach Hashem vayishpot et Yisrael vayetzel lemelchama. The Targum translates the phrase Ushorat aloi Ruach nevuah min kadam Hashem. The spirit of prophecy rested upon him from God. How do we translate Ruach Hashem initially? Something related to prophecy, Ruach HaKodesh, Ruach Hashem, Ruach Elokim, says the Targum. Correct. That's what it means. Some kind of prophecy that embraces them. The difficulty that we have with that is, I would find it very difficult to assume that Gidon, maybe. Yiftach, less likely. Shimshon, even less likely, would meet the qualifications that the Rambam defines for the spiritual integrity and depth that a person must have in order to be considered a Navi. The spiritual intellectual refinement that is required as a prerequisite to being a Navi somehow doesn't fit the persona of Yiftach or of Shimshon. Probably not Gidon too, but I can't prove that yet. But maybe Otniel ben Knaz is the only one who could handle it. So I have a difficulty in accepting the notion that Ruach Hashem in Sefer Shoftim could refer to Nevuah if it's referred to in the context of Yiftach and Shimshon and Gidon. The power here is that the Targum translates the phrase Ruach Hashem differently for the remainder of the Sefer. And in all the other instances, Gidon, Yiftach, and the four instances of Shimshon, the phrase in the Targum consistently is Ruach Hashem in our case, Perek Vav Lamed Daled, Gidon. Ruach Hashem Lavshad Gidon. The Targum translates as Veruach Gevura Min Kadam Hashem Levishat Yat Gidon. Ruach Gevura means?
Strength,
courage. Strength, courage embraced him from God. Divinely inspired courage, or divinely inspired strength. Strength of will, strength of character, strength, ability to go out and fight the battle. Similarly with Yiftach, L'sharat al Yiftach ruach gvura. Shimshon, v'shariat ruach gvura min kadam Hashem. All four cases, I put it in bold so you could see. In every instance, ruach Hashem is referred to as ruach gvura. Which fits the pshat of the parak better, in your opinion? Ruach gevura, ruach nevui, or nevua? Gevura. Clearly, and these are all instances. If the common denominator, if you go back now and look at it, the common denominator between every time the phrase is used, and with Shimshon you see it four times, the common denominator between every application of the phrase is always, but in what context?
It's in battle.
Right as the battle begins. As the shofet is leading into battle, Ruach Hashem lafshat Gidon, he blew the shofar and he gathered his troops together. Yiftach Ruach Hashem is upon him and he marches forth into battle against Moab. Shimshon, against the Plishtim, Ruach Hashem, 1,000 Plishtim here, 30 Plishtim there, Ruach Hashem. Why is Otniel ben Knaz different? What is it about Otniel ben Knaz that led the Targum to translate the phrase in one instance and one instance only differently than the rest? Because the phrase there has a phrase inserted in between the Ruach Hashem and the word and the war. Inserting that word, the Targum saw this in a different context, and Otniel ben Knaz is a different character than the rest. So for our purposes, the Ruach Hashem of this Sefer is the translated by the Targum as the idea of a divinely inspired courage. The moment they go into battle, we know that God is with them. So along the lines of, if we go back to Parashat Shavuot, by Yosef, every time it says that Yosef is successful or the events transpire in his favor, it uses the phrase, God was with him. Vayi Hashem et Yosef. Vayi Hashem et Yosef. God was with Yosef and he ended up in the house of Potiphar and Potiphar made him very high up in the system. Then he gets into trouble and he goes into jail. And again, he Hashem with Yosef, God was with him and he found the butler and the baker and they're having dreams and God, and he's interpreting the dreams, etc. Every time there's a change of circumstances in his favor, it describes this presence of God that's with him. As if to tell us, notice, This is where providence, this is where God's hand is orchestrating behind the scenes. So when Yiftach goes into battle, when Gideon goes into battle, and the odds are clearly against him, the Navi says, we need to understand that there's a hand operating behind the scenes. Not in a prophetic sense, because that would be giving them too much credit. Not in a prophetic sense, but in a kind of divine providence sense. Orchestrating, helping, giving him courage, giving him inspiration to do things that that ordinarily we wouldn't want to do, either because we don't have the physical strength or because we don't have the courage and the strength of will, the character. The Shoftim led us in those moments at critical times. So the notion that this phrase, Ruach Hashem Lafshat Gideon, is a kind of thematic link to the whole Sefer, I think is very significant. The whole Sefer is about those moments when not only we sinned and God punished us, but also through the leadership of the Shofet, we were able to emerge from our troubles and victorious against our enemies, but we shouldn't think that this was by virtue of the strength of the Shofet by himself, but rather we need to understand that Ruach Hashem Lafshad Gideon, that there's divine inspiration, divine assistance, courage that is operating, beating with, pulsating within the heart and of Gideon, Shimshon, Yiftach, of these personalities. So the phrase, I think, is very significant in its role and application here. Okay, questions?
Is there anything unusual about the word Lafshah? That it, Lafshah, because when you looked at the other examples, it's Vatitzlach Ruach Hashem.
Or Vatachel, or Vatihi Alav. So the problem is that I don't know if there's a consistency. Right? There's different ways of phrasing it. Probably is significant in terms of how much we'll sometimes pick up on the wording, the terminology, because it depicts maybe a greater intensity, embrace something, you clothe something, it's more intimate, it's more intense, rather than batitzlach, which is more external.
How do we understand that the phrase Ruach Hashem is not used with Devorah?
First of all, if you look
at the comparison between Devorah and Otniel, it says Ruach Hashem, and then it says he judged Israel. It says she is a nevuah, she's a prophetess, and she judged Israel.
I don't need to say Ruach Hashem there. I have the Isha Neviyah.
I understand.
There she's a. It's explicit that I don't know. The phrase Ruach Hashem doesn't appear everywhere, especially if in Sefer Shoftim, forgetting the first instance of Otniel ben Kenaz in the Targum for a moment, because one can argue. But if the phrase Ruach Hashem doesn't mean nevuah, but rather it means courage, it would be inappropriate for Devorah.
Right.
You could argue maybe it should appear by Barak, but it's not used in every Shoftim. We didn't have it by Ehud ben Gera, didn't have it by Barak, we didn't have it by Iftzan, we're not going to have it by Shemgar. It doesn't necessarily appear in every instance, which raises the secondary question, which is where it does and where it doesn't, but I don't really have a clear criteria by which I could tell you where it does or it doesn't appear in that regard.
The lineage of the Nevi'im have anything to do with anything? Like where they came from and who they are?
Of the Nevi'im or the Shoftim?
Either one. Like who their parents were or where they came from?
No. No, they come from very different backgrounds. If you're looking at the Shoftim, came from very varied and different backgrounds. And the Nevi'im came from varied backgrounds. Yirmiyahu was a farmer. Yeshayahu was a prince, son of kings. Came from very different. Okay. Second half of the phrase. Going back to our pasuk, Shoftim Perek Vav.
It doesn't matter where you came from.
No. In that regard? No, it does not. There are certain halachic arenas where lineage is a significant issue, but not because of a philosophical issue, just because of the technicalities. But generally speaking, when it comes to this kind of leadership, spirit of the Nevi'im were not, unlike a Kohen, which is by definition lineage-based, Nevuah was not. So neither was a Nazir. Anybody could be a Nazir. So it really depended on the context. You had various typologies that were lineage-based and various criteria that were not. Gideon blew the shofar, and Aviezer came back. We're back to our pasuk. Our text today is Perek Vav, pasuk Lamed Dalet. As I said, that's our text today. Not sure we'll get past it. Lamed Dalet. Vayitka b'shofar vayizaek Aviezer acharav. Second half of the phrase: Gideon blew the shofar, Aviezer came running after. So we talked about Aviezer, correct? Aviezer is a sub-tribe of Menasha. Each of the tribes were divided into families, sub-tribes, and they were often referred to as the sub-tribes. We saw this by the very first time we found Gideon. V'yeshev tachat, the malach who came to Gideon, v'yeshev tachat ha'ila asher b'ofra asher li'yo'ash avi ha'ezri. Comes from Aviezer, meaning from the tribe Aviha Ezri. If you look on the map, you'll see exactly where Aviezer is. Page 2 on your map unit, you'll see this is a map of the different tribes and their families. Starting from the top of the map down, Naphtali in the upper right, Zvulun just below, north of Emek Yisrael. Yisachar is in Emek Yisrael. South of that, you have Menasha. Do you see that? In the subtribe of Menasha, you have listed a number of names: Shmeda, Chalak, Asriel, and Aviezer. You see where Ophrah is?
Yes.
So Aviezer is the subtribe of Menasha in the area of Ophrah, which is Gideon's hometown. Blew the shofar, and Aviezer came after. Answered the call. Lamed hey, Umalachim shalach b'chol Menashe. Sent messengers throughout the tribe of Menashe. Vayizeik gamu acharav. The rest of the tribe of Menashe came. So he blew the shofar. Immediately his hometown and the families in the area, they came. Then he sent messengers, because obviously they can't hear the shofar two towns over. So to them he sent messengers, and the rest of the tribe of Menashe, they also came. Then Malachim shalach ba'asher ubizvulun uvenaftali ve'alu likratam. Then he sent messengers to the rest of the tribes. Asher, Zvulun, Naphtali, they're up north. Right? Asher, Zvulun, and Naphtali are all in the area of what today is Lebanon. Then they also came. In total, the number of soldiers who came, we'll see in Perek Zion, is 32,000. By the time all of the messengers went and called, those who responded to the call were 32,000. Large or small force in comparison to what we have so far encountered? Large. Why? Why do you say large? You are correct. Why do you say large?
Because Barak had
10,000. Barak, with all of his leadership and strength and known to be the general, etc., Devorah says, go and gather your forces, and he gathers 10,000 soldiers in Har Tavor, Kedesh Naphtali. We're now a generation later, and Gideon sends messengers suddenly from five to four tribes, he gathers 32,000. Why he gathers 32,000, why is he successful at it, we'll talk about in a week or two. But what's interesting is the mechanism by which, the tool he uses and the mechanism by which he calls them, which is?
Calls the chauffeur and send messengers.
Which is the chauffeur. The messenger, I understand. The chauffeur use is very interesting. It's not the first time we've encountered the use of the shofar here in this regard. We had it. It's not. Do you remember where we had it before? It's the second time, in fact. First time we had it. If you learn Sefer Shmuel, it's the third time, because you count Sefer Shmuel too. But right, you had it in Sefer Shmuel also. Where do we have it in Shoftim? Anybody remember? He had a bone of an animal that he used, like Shimshon, but I don't think he had a shofar. But close, same parak. Parak Gimel, Pasuk of Zion. It's not Chav Zayin.
Yes, it is.
Yes, it is. Zayin. Yes. I was looking at Chavav. Vayhi bevo'o vayitka b'shofar b'har Ephraim v'yerdu imo b'nei Yisrael min ahar v'hu lifnehem. Ehud blew the shofar and b'nei Ephraim came. Ehud ben Ger. So in both the case of Ehud and Gidon, add to the trio, or to the duo, add the third, Shaul. V'Shaul taka b'shofar b'chol ha'aretz lemo yishmu ha'ivrim, the beginning of the battle of Yavesh Gilad, Perek Yigimel. All three instances, the one who blew the shofar is the leader, and the purpose of the blowing of the shofar is
war,
a call to arms, to gather the troops together. And that actually is one of the two primary roles of the shofar in Tanakh, which is the shofar is blown by the general or the head of the army or the lookout or the scout. It's a warning call. It's a call that the army is on the march. We need soldiers. Come and respond. It's a call to arms. The other use of the shofar in Tanakh, which is not relevant to our discussion here, but just interesting, the other use of the shofar in Tanakh, outside of the mitzvah of Tkiat Shofar, which we'll talk about in a second, is Allah Elokim b'shofar, Allah Hashem b'tua, Hashem b'kol shofar, is the coronation of kings. The notion that it was a tool or a instrument used in a kind of majestic context of the coronation of royalty, which of course those two themes converge. Where and when? Well, they converge in Rosh Hashanah. They converge because those are essentially the two halves of the message of the shofar of Rosh Hashanah, and they're almost contradictory. One component of the message is that you blow the shofar at a coronation ceremony, a declaration of the king. Long live the king, you blow the shofar. Allah Hashem Elokim Batrua Hashem B'kol Shofar. We say in the Tehillim just before we blow the shofar, the Matzeach. The notion being that the shofar is a tool by which we coronate the Ribbono Shel Olam. We acknowledge the sovereignty of the Ribbono Shel Olam. The flip side of it is that the other theme of the shofar in Rosh Hashanah is that, so the Rambam talks about awakening us to tshuva. But the reason why it awakens us to tshuva is because it's really a borrowed imagery. What it really is borrowed from is, who blows the shofar? The Navi, or in our case, the king, the shofet, or the king. And he blows the shofar in order to tell us, the danger is approaching, we need to answer the call. We need to answer the call, we need to come and respond. So here's the interesting contradiction. Who blows the shofar? If you're coronating the king, who's blowing the shofar? If you use the shofar at a coronation ceremony, the new king, who blows the shofar? Anybody, really. But who doesn't blow the shofar? The king, right? You're coronating the king. The king is the one who you are acknowledging his role, his the majesty of the moment. If you're using the shofar to call the people to arms, who's blowing the shofar? The king. And the people are answering. So there's the irony of it. Who's blowing the shofar? Are we blowing the shofar to acknowledge the sovereignty of the Ribbono Shel Olam and Rosh Hashanah? Or is the Ribbono Shel Olam kaviyachol blowing the shofar so that the people will come to will answer by saying Hineni, like soldiers responding to the call of the king? And the answer of Rosh Hashanah is both. But that's the power of it, is that the different symbolisms of what the shofar represents in Rosh Hashanah actually almost contradictory, because they're used for exactly opposite purposes. On the one hand, they're used to acknowledge the sovereignty of the king. On the other hand, they're used by the king to acknowledge the loyalty of the subjects. And that's essentially what you have here. This demonstration of commitment of the soldiers. Gidon blows the shofar, the people come running. Why he's able to gather such a large force, we will address another time, because it's really part of the discussion for Zion. I'm going to leave that issue. But certainly the use of the shofar as a tool, I think, is symbolic. On the back side of the source page, I put a whole bunch of sources related to the issue of blowing the shofar. I'm going to skip them for now. But in the interest of time, I'd like to kind of move into the last issue for today. He gathers his forces together. He has 32,000 soldiers who he now has at his disposal to go to war against the nomadic tribes of Midian, Amalek, and Bnei Kedem. Back to our text, Perek Vav. Vayoma Gidon El Elokim. Gidon then said to God, if you will save Israel as you have said, I'm going to place this fleece of wool in the threshing floor. If there be dew on the fleece by itself and the ground remain dry,
yadati ki toshia biyadi et Yisrael kasher dibarta. Is this the first time we're reading this?
No, second time we're reading this. We read it, we looked at it briefly last time. Now we're going to learn it. And I will know that you have saved Israel, will save Israel as you have. Excuse me?
My question is, is this the first time this is used as an example to show what Hashem is going to do? Is there any other?
We talked about it.
I wasn't here last week, so I know
right.
I
wasn't. No one. There wasn't.
This is the first time we find Gidon.
That's why. Okay. There was no class.
It was right.
Okay.
V'yadata ki Hashem biyadi et Yisrael kasher divarta. V'yihi chen. It was so. V'yashkem b'macharat. V'yaza et hagiza. Up in the morning. Took this gizah, this fleece of wool, vayimetz tal mina gizah melo sefamayim. There was so much dew, there was so much water in this fleece of wool, everything else was dry, that he was able to wrench, to squeeze out of it, to wring out of it, a full bowl of water. Vayomer Gidon el Elokim, Gidon said to God, al yicha abchabi, don't be angry at me. I think we talked about the comparison to Abraham in this regard. Vadabra achapam, anasena rak hapam bagiza. I want to test you again with this fleece of wool, but this time in reverse. Yehina, which is a bigger miracle. Yehina chorev ala giza levada. Let the fleece.
Except on the
right.
Fleece.
We're going to do it in reverse. We're going to have the fleece will remain completely dry. Ve'al kol ha'aretz yetal, and everything else will be wet. That's a bigger miracle. The fleece to dry out will take longer than the rest than the ground. way, you know, in the morning in the summer, the right. ground is dry and the grass is wet. Same reason. Vayas Elokim ken balayla ahu, vayi chorev ala gizal levada, ve'al kol ha'aretz hayatal. It was exactly as Gideon had instructed, as said. Land was wet, the fleece was dry. Which leads us immediately into the first pasuk of Perek Zayin. Vayeshkem Yerubal hu Gideon v'chol ha'am ha'shirito v'yachanu alein harod u'machane midyan hayalo mitzafon migivat ha'mona be'emek. Now he can take his army and be ready for battle. He's tested God twice. He's ready to go, almost.
God passed the test.
And God passed the test, right? Which we were worried there for a minute, right? God passed the test. Good old Gideon. You have to wonder why God doesn't say to give it to Gideon, a la Rosh. How dare you? Right? What do you do? How do you test God? God has to test Gideon. Ve'elokim nisat Avraham. That's what we talked about, that God tested Avraham, and Gideon tests God.
Do you think he was unsure about the voices, and that's he wanted something more physical? I mean, the message he had before was more of a, in terms of the spirit, and now he wants something more tangible?
It's possible, but bear in mind that it's not only is he testing God, but in doing so, he's in direct violation of explicit mitzvot or isurim in the Torah. There's an explicit verse in the Torah that prohibits us from testing God. Lo tenasun et Hashem Elokechem. We may not test God. Kasher nisitim b'masa. As we tested God at Masa. What was the story of Masa? Masa u'meriva, in Pashat B'Shalach. It was just before they encountered, interestingly enough, just before they encountered Amalek. There's the irony, because this is also just before they're encountering Amalek. And what was the test there? Do you remember the story? Why was the place called Masa u'meriva? Because there they tested God. That's where the first time they complained about not having water. And God told Moshe to hit the rock. It was the first time when he was supposed to hit the rock. And at that moment, take a look. Let's take a look. Actually, you have it on the page. I gave it to you so you wouldn't have to flip or change it. Gave him the psukim on the source page. The people fought with God. Shmot Yudzayin, source 3. We want water. Why are you fighting with me? Why are you testing God? They're thirsty, they complain, God says, fine, hit the rock, and they get water. Take a look at the end of this passage, Pasuk Zayin. Vayikra shem ha-makom Masa u'meriva. They named the place Masa u'meriva. Masa means a test, and meriva, a strife. Matrivun imadi matnasun et Hashem. They named it Masa u'meriva. Al riv b'nei Yisrael ve'al nasotam et Hashem. They tested God. How do they test God? Lemor hayesh Hashem bikirbenu im ayin. By asking the question, is God really with us? If God's really with us, then we'll do this. What have you done for me lately? You took us out of Egypt, fine. You split the sea, fine. 10 plagues, fine. You gave us the Torah, fine. But what have you done for me lately? I'm thirsty. And precondition, if you give us water, we'll be loyal. And if you don't give us water, we'll go elsewhere. That's tenasun et Hashem. Lenasot doesn't just mean, are you there? It means that you define your loyalty and your commitment level on the basis of the results of the test. That's the key. The issue isn't to kind of look out and see where's the hand of God. Do we see the hand of God in history? Do we see the hand of God in our lives? That's not a test. A test is when you make your loyalty or your behavioral commitment on the basis of the results. What does Gideon say here? I'm prepared to go to battle if you pass the test. That's why in Chumash, when they did that, the result was immediately Amalek, because that was the indication. You want to see if God is with you or not? Well, here's the battle of Amalek. Moshe's hands in the air, staff is in the air, they're victorious. Staff is down, they're not victorious. They wanted to see if God is there, they got their answer. Here it's reversed, and God just lets them get away with it.
But is it not possible that he was trying to show everyone else that he really is, you know, he really does have the hand of God with him? Is it not possible?
It is possible that he was kind of...
He was insecure enough that he felt that he needed to show everyone else that he really does have Hashem behind him. Is that not possible?
Insecure vis-a-vis the loyalty of the following of the followers?
In the sense that...
Or insecure vis-a-vis his understanding of the commitment of God.
Right.
Maybe both.
Okay, maybe a little of both.
Maybe a little of both. That might be the case, but it's...
I understand exactly what you're saying.
But it's strange, right? Here you have an individual who's prepared to destroy his father's altar, go to war with Baal, who's loyal, who's looking for God comes to him, who now knows God is with him, he has this nevuah. And at this critically, he blows the shofar and he gathers 30,000 soldiers and he's all standing ready to go to war. And then he puts a stop and he holds and he says, well, God, you know what? Let's work this through here first.
Wouldn't it have made more sense, so how do we understand, like Adina said, that he would have done the test before he summoned all the 32,000
100%. 100%. Would have made much more sense for him to, if he really doubted, like Shaul. Shaul's doubts were resolved before he went to battle. Three signs he needed from the Navi before he's prepared to accept the fact that he's really the king designate.
Possibly got really scared.
Got nervous.
It is possible that he got really scared. My question, 100%, it is possible that he got really scared. It's possible that not only did he get really scared, but that so did all his soldiers get really scared.
Yeah, what are we doing here?
Right? So my question is, what scared him? That's my question. What scared Gideon so badly, so dramatically, that he stopped? And he turned back and he said, maybe it was just the moment, it's possible, and if I didn't have any evidence to something that transpired, that's what I would say, that just the hugeness of the moment, looked out and saw the vastness of the army.
Right.
However, there are hints that something transpired that's not in the text. There are hints to it.
And you said, and Hashem let him get away with it.
Correct. Hashem is very tolerant of him for it. Much more so than I would expect. And that is also an indication that it's understandable in Gideon's case. That something happened here that made it understandable for Gideon to start to question.
That actually makes more sense.
Think about it from the perspective of the parallel to Moshe. Another parallel. We keep comparing Gideon to Moshe and to Abraham. But think about the parallel to Moshe. Moshe's first mission to Paro. First time Moshe goes into Paro on the mandate from God. What happened? Gets dismissed, but it more than gets dismissed. It gets worse. Right, that's when Paro made the decree, go make bricks without straw. Moshe walks out of Paro's palace, and what does he do? He turns to God and he says,
how am I supposed
to do that? No, worse than that. He gets angry at God. Why did you send me here? Why did you do this to me? Well, I've done nothing but made it worse. And then God says to him, "Atatiret asher sel paro." Now you'll see what I'm going to do to Paro. But it got worse first, and Moshe complained about it. What happened here? That after he's all ready and he's got his soldiers, he turns to God and he says, "I'm not doing this until you prove to me that you're really with me." So here's the theory. Or the conjecture. He's got 32,000 soldiers gathered together, correct? 32,000, and he's going to whittle them down in a moment. They're all gathered together in an area just south of Givat HaMoreh, correct? That's what it says in Perek Zayin, Pasuk Aleph. Yerubal gathers together all of his camp by En Charod, and the enemy is in Safon Migivat Moreh, and the enemy is just north of him in Givat Moreh. So he's south of the enemy. Enemy is in Givat Moreh, north of him. He is south in Ein Charod. If you want to see it on the map, you can see it on map 3. The same area. If you look on the map, you'll see that there are names of places in italics and names in block print. The block print is biblical names, the italics are modern cities.
They're very close.
Right. Correct. It was barely around in 63. Right. Now, take a look, take a quick glance at Perek Chet. We're going to jump to the end of the story. We're going to jump to the end of the story. I have 3 minutes, so let's do this. Perek Chet, schematically, Gideon goes to war initially with 300 soldiers. He riddles everybody else, he sends everybody else away, and he goes with 300 soldiers into battle against Midian. First stage of the battle, he breaks up the camp of Midian. They start to run. He then gathers his forces together in larger numbers, and he goes chasing after them. And he goes running after them all the way down into their home territory of Saudi Arabia today. I mentioned this once before, that Gideon is the only shofet to actually take the chase out of the boundaries of the land of Israel into the region abroad. When he finishes, he catches up to them. He catches the two kings of Midian by the names of Zebach and Tzalmun. Those are the names of the kings. And then he has a dialogue with them. What's the dialogue? Take a look in Perek Chet, Pasuk Yud Chet. Pasuk Yud Chet. Vayomer el Zebach ve'el Tzalmunah. Gideon is now engaged. He's about to kill. He's about to execute Zebach and Tzalmunah. He's captured them. He's about to execute them. And he says to them, Eifo ha'anashim asher haragtem b'tavor. Where are the people that you executed in Tavor, that you killed in Tavor? We have no battle of Gideon in Tavor. We have no battle of any kind between Midian and Tavor. But, Gideon says to them, where are the people that you slaughtered in Tavor? Vayomru, Zebach and Tzalmunah answered, you know, you look just like them. Majestic, powerful. You similar to them. Vayomar, Gideon said, Achai b'nei imihim. My brothers they were, half brothers, from my mother's side. Which makes them from which tribe? Or I should say, from which tribe they're not. Right? They're not from Manasseh. Right? They're brothers, but not from Shevet Manasseh. Then Gideon says, Chai Hashem, Lu hachyitem otam, had you not slaughtered them, had you let them live, Lo haragti etchem, I would not execute you now. Vayomer leyeter b'choro kum harog otam. Then he tells his son, now execute them. He slaughters them in cold blood. Why? Because they slaughtered his brothers. Tit for tat. Revenge. Eye for an eye. The rest of the story about his son we'll get to when we get to that parak. This battle of Har Tavor we have no record of. Something that happened on Har Tavor, then in the end of the story, Gideon is going to take personally and take an exact vengeance against Zebach and Tzalmunah for the slaughter of his brethren, half-brethren, tribe, kinsmen on Har Tavor.
But that would not be the reason he stopped. Gideon stopped and asked.
Unless the original battle plan was, remember that Har Tavor is north of Emek Israel, and Nachal Harud, where they're encamped, is south of Emek Israel. And remember where he sent messengers to?
North.
He sent messengers to Asher and Naphtali and Manasseh. So he's got armies from the north and armies from the south, except that when he starts the campaign, he only has armies in the south. What happened to the armies from the north? So the theory is that the original battle plan was a pincer attack. Half the armies from the north, half the armies from the south. That battle plan failed because Midian slaughtered the army on Har Tavor. And the army in the north was gone. And now Gideon is left in the south with his southern army, 32,000 of them, which means that I have no idea how many came from the north. I'm left with 32,000 in the south. So let's assume for the moment that I double that number, and he had 30,000 in the north and 30,000 in the south. And by the time you took out the leadership of Gideon's first cousins on Har Tavor, and a whole bunch of them, the rest of the army scattered, and there was a bloodbath in Har Tavor. That part of the story is not here, except referenced to by Gideon at the end. But if that took place before the battle,
then I understand
Gideon's fear.
No wonder.
Now I understand Gideon's fear. He's afraid, and the people are afraid, because the first thing he's going to say to them when God says, let the rest of them go, when God says to Gideon, there's too many here, you're not going into war with 32,000. So Gideon says, okay, anybody afraid can go home. 22,000 leave. 10,000 remain. If two-thirds of your army are afraid, something's gone wrong. And something has dramatically gone wrong. And suddenly they begin to doubt themselves and God and the mission and the purpose. And that's exactly what happened to Moshe. Moshe walked into Paro's palace and everything went amiss. Everything failed. And he turns to God and he says, Lama Rabiota, Lama Zeh, what did you do this to me for? And then God says to him, now we start. From here. From the first failure. So that you shouldn't think, Pen Yitpa'er Alai, as God says to him in Pasuk, and with this we will conclude, as God says to him in Pasuk, Perek Zayin, Pasuk Bet, Vayomer Hashem al Gidon, Rav Ha'am Asher Itach Mititi Et Midyan Biadam, you have too many soldiers, you're remaining 22,000, 32,000, too many. Pen Yitpa'er Alai Yisrael Emor Yadi Hoshiel. Lest you think this was your hands. You go to war with 60,000 soldiers? Not going to happen. Send them home? We'll start from scratch with 300. Bezrat Hashem, next week, we'll talk about the 300.
What's going to happen with the